And I'm supposed to talk after that. Beautiful. Greetings, everyone, and welcome to all of our students who are here for a couple of weeks, or 1 week in some cases. Could I please ask all of our guests who are going to be attending, students of Imperial Academy, to please rise so all of the brethren can see who you are. Will you all please stand up? Thank you very much. I don't think they're all by any means here yet. Maybe that's only about half or so. Thank you. We certainly welcome you here, and I hope you've all found suitable lodgings, and hope we'll have a very fine couple of weeks session. We're looking very much forward to it. I want to talk to you about leaving and joining. Nothing is more painful than leaving. I remember very well my mother crying when I left to join the Navy. The reason I left was because of household situations, because of religious conflicts, because of my father and me, and because probably of the pull and tug of my peers in Eugene High School who had joined the Navy and came through in their uniforms, and because of the fact I was only 18 and didn't know what to do with myself. On the other hand, it was very difficult to go down to the Pasadena post office and to hold up my hand and to swear an oath that I was going to defend the government against all enemies, public and private, and join the United States Navy. But I do remember it was a little tough, a little tearful, in leaving Pasadena to get on that train and go down to the Naval Training Station. 4 years later, it was just about as painful when I finally was given my little gold ruptured duck to sew on my uniform, and I cranked up my 1946 Chrysler convertible that I had bought for my brother-in-law, and in 1952 drove out of Treasure Island Gates for my very last credentials check and drove across the Bay Bridge a free man. I didn't know what in the world to do with myself. I was like a fish out of water. I had the greatest sum of money in my hands I'd ever possessed in one time in my life, $300. I was on my way home to Pasadena with a car that I owned because I had saved for it during my years in the Navy. Like a fish out of water, my father asked if I would drive him to Texas that summer, and I remember taking my uniform along, and I would wear it sometimes, and sometimes I would wear civilian clothes. I'm not even sure if I ever told my wife about this, but on that summer, before I ever met my wife-to-be, I was over here again with my parents at the Longview Hotel, and I decided to go to the Naval Recruiting Office, and I talked to them about my 4 years in the Navy and asked them what offer they could make me, what level, pay grade, what would I have going for me, would my 4 years have counted if I went back in? And I was toying with the idea of going back in because I felt like a fish out of water. Now, some of you have experienced those feelings of dislocation, not knowing where you ought to go, where you belong, what you're going to do at various times in your life. But the worst time of all in my entire life was when my father told me to get out of my home, my wife and me, to get out of our home, and to get out of my job, and to get out of my office, and to get out of the church, and to get out of Pasadena, and just to get out. That was the most incredible, traumatic experience of my life up to this moment. I lost something like 12 pounds in about 1 week. I called a doctor over in Big Sandy because I thought I was ulcerating, could not sleep, could not eat, couldn't keep food on my stomach. And it was a very, very painful experience. Now, I've said over the years that it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what your perceived level in some organization or other, doesn't matter whether you're single, married, young, or elderly. When you experience that kind of dislocation, we all hurt exactly alike. And because of who I was in 1978 when that occurred to me, I did not hurt any worse at all, in any different degree, than people who received a Xerox of a letter that said, "You are disfellowshipped from the church." Those people, in their thousands all over the country, hurt just as badly as I did. Some people have attempted to rewrite history over the years. They talk about what happened to Ted back in 1978, or when Herbert Armstrong disfellowshipped his son back in 1978. They conveniently forget that many of the vice presidents, many of the department heads, many of the senior ministers, many of the finest preachers, teachers, and evangelists, many who held rank in that organization, that you could hold no higher rank, such as the director of the entire 700 ministers, such as a deputy chancellor of a college, such as a vice president for this or that. And that these men also disappeared over a period of time in the incredible upheavals and dislocations that were taking place in God's work at that time. And so men like Albert J. Portoon, one of the most charismatic and gifted speakers you have ever heard, and men like David John Hill, and men like Charles Hunting, and so many others that I could mention, and about the same time that happened to me, men like Ronald L. Dart. These were men who held vice presidential level appointments, who were deputy chancellors, who were business managers, who were directors of the entire ministry. And they also experienced those same feelings: leave your home, clean out your office, clean out your desk, clean out the credenza, take your papers and private books, pack up, and get out. Many, many people are experiencing that right now. 2 weeks ago, my wife and I were in Pennington, New Jersey, and we met with the brethren up there, and that included some people who were brand new to the CGI that I had never met before, but who came up to me and said that they'd last seen me at the feast in St. Petersburg in 1977, or something like this. Then we go out to Phoenix last Sabbath, and we visit with a group. Their normal attendance is somewhere around 30, and we had about 90 that showed up there, including one family who had called our Phoenix host and had said, could we come to fellowship with you people this Sabbath? And the host said, you certainly can. By the way, did you know that Ted Armstrong is going to be here this Sabbath? They didn't have the faintest idea. They didn't know that at all, because the previous Sabbath, 2 weeks ago today, they were sitting in worldwide services in Phoenix. And it just finally got up to here, and they couldn't stand it, and for their own reasons, they made the phone call. And it was a complete kind of a coincidence that I was there on the first Sabbath those people wanted to attend. That lady, with tears in her eyes, and the family stood there, and we talked quite a while and told me exactly what it meant to her. I was very cheered when, I think yesterday, one of our employees from the mailroom met me in the hallway out there and told me that same lady, that same family, had contacted our switchboard and had talked to someone there and had said, you know, it was just like coming home. I am home again. And I believe those are the words that she used to me. And I understand that, because the feeling of dislocation, of wondering where you are, where you belong, where you ought to go, with whom should you fellowship, with whom should you affiliate, whom should you join, can be the most unsettling, indecisive, gnawing, agonizing choice you will ever make in your life. I want to tell you about the Navy SEALs. The SEALs mean sea, air, and land, and they are special forces. If you want to find out about the special forces in the United States, you can buy a current paperback called The Commandos. Many of the leading generals in the Pentagon, including Schwarzkopf, are very suspicious of special forces like Delta Force and the SEALs and the special forces of the Air Force and so on. But when you understand what it takes to become a SEAL, it talks about how they have to function as a group, but then comes the test when they put them absolutely on their own, and that each one of them has to show individual initiative. They give them a certain number of meals and a big heavy pack, and they turn them loose in some impenetrable forest and give them maps and compasses and so on, and X number of days later, they're supposed to be at a certain point. They teach these individuals everything that you could imagine. When you read the book, there are incredible psychological tests, like you are on a mission, you're dropped behind enemy lines, you are deep inside enemy territory, you're waiting for a report on your little handheld radio, and a little girl comes by with a flower in her hand and spots you. Are you willing to kill her to continue with your mission? There's no set answer. The answer is neither yes nor no. In the psychological training, they just want to know what the man would say and what he might do under those circumstances. When you read about this kind of training, that out of a class of about 110, sometimes only one or two will succeed. When you read about the incredible weights of how in one week, of 7 days, they get an approximate 7 or 8 hours sleep in the entire week, and that they're subjected to 63-degree Pacific ocean water and are in there for 15 minutes till they're absolutely shaking. Then they're out for just about 5 minutes, and back in the water they go, carrying heavy logs or great big boats that weigh several hundred pounds. How they have to learn team effort, but at the same time they've got to learn to be the most rugged individuals that you have ever seen. They've got to make every kind of choice and decision you can imagine on the spot, and they've got to be completely accountable for their actions. I'm amazed that any of them get through that training session, as I have been reading that book in the last few days. If you will turn to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, I want to begin reading a letter to a church by the Apostle Paul, who had a lot of problems with a local congregation. And the major problem that he addresses first, one of the really terrible things that was a problem with those people, was that they just didn't know who to follow. They didn't know where they belonged. They didn't know who their champion was. They didn't know who they ought to believe, who they ought to follow. Paul told them about a rumor that had really been declared, and he believed it. Verse 11, "It has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Now, the great sage Solomon wrote that there is nothing new under the sun. And from looking at my mail and thinking of my telephone calls over the last several months, from thinking of the things that the ministerial council has to deal with, thinking of local churches and some of their problems, thinking of the desperate need in the Church of God International, all around the world, not only in this country, for leadership. Thinking of some who had the capabilities of leadership but who have fallen by the way and have chosen to resign or to go somewhere else. I can say there truly is nothing new under the sun. I spoke to the Church of God Seventh Day in Glorieta, New Mexico, in I think about 1981. I flew my twin Cessna 310 out there, and with me in the right seat was Mr. C. Wayne Cole. We met all of their leaders. We sat down and had lunch with them. We fellowshiped with those people. They asked me to address their group. It was their national meeting, their national convention of their leaders from all over the United States. I stood there in that pulpit and I told them, "Our history is a sad history of division." I talked about my father's roots. I talked about Stanbury and Salem, West Virginia, and now Denver, Colorado. And I talked about all those that left after my father was with them, and how my father eventually, because the concept of the identity of the United States of Israel, which A.N. Duggar admitted was true but rejected and refused to publish, was rejected, that my father decided to go it alone. I said, in a way, it's a sad history. It's a history of people dividing and splitting off and of groups being dislocated and people not knowing where to go. You know what could happen today? In a way, any one of those delegates who were at that convention in Glorieta, New Mexico, could walk up to any pulpit in the United, in the Global, in the Worldwide, in the CGI, and say, "Gentlemen, the history of all of our churches is a history of split-offs and divisions and people walking out and people joining and people leaving and people not knowing where to go." And as I look back at the lessons that we've had to learn over the last 17 years, if I were to stand here with a chalkboard and put the names of men and women and families who started out in 1979 or 80 or 81, many of whom are members of the Ministerial Council of the Church of God International who are no longer with us, men of talent, men of ability, men who were speakers, men who were preachers, men who were ordained, it would be almost embarrassing to me. But I wonder if some of these groups that are even now forming and working so hard to try to determine just exactly who should lead, how should we be structured, what will be the infrastructure, should we have publications, what is our best doctrinal statement, shall we go all the way back to 1948, shall we go to 78, shall we go to 74, shall we adopt some of what Worldwide has come up with, or just depart from that entirely? And all this is being talked over, and there are meetings and caucuses and phone calls and letters and the internet, and I can tell you Mr. Dart can testify to that fact, that the internet is going all night long all around the world, I assume even Australia and everywhere getting in on the act, and it's just chattering away there in its silent little millions of megabytes in people's PCs at home, with an awful lot of things going on in various of these church organizations. I want you to think of the human element, of how just badly that hurts when you don't know where you are. You know that you can't stay where you are, but you don't know where you ought to go. You don't know where you belong. I illustrated the point by telling you that as a boy, as a young man, I almost went back to the Navy two or three times because I was like a fish out of water. I didn't know what I was going to do with my life. So when that happens to you as a mature person with responsibilities of a family, it can be very, very painful. The Apostle Paul is dealing with a church which appears on the verge of absolute splitting in several directions. He's dealing with local leadership that hasn't been able, apparently, to really solve the problem, because there were all of these cliques, and Paul is at a great distance here. Paul is not the pastor of the Corinthian church. He is writing to them from a distance. And he is saying, I've heard from a very responsible lady in a family there that this is happening among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith. See, they were all involved. There wasn't a human individual there who wasn't fractious in some way or another. I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, as that should be pronounced with a hard K sound, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Now, for about 45 years of my life, that scripture has been used to answer immediately, no. And then to reinforce the concept that this particular church organization to which the minister was speaking at that time, this congregation and its affiliation with a headquarters structure, is not and can never be divided, and anything that ever spins off from it simply cannot be a part of God's church. This is all the church. It is the only church. It is the only church there is, and I can just hear it almost in my sleep, all others are pagan counterfeits. I heard it. It was drummed into my head for decades. That can gradually be drummed into you just like training in the SEALs or the Delta Force. It can gradually become such a part of you that the last thing in the world you would ever contemplate would be leaving a particular organization. And the dislocation can be so enormously traumatic that some people cannot handle it and they literally commit suicide. Because not very long ago, a member of that organization went out onto the Golden State Bridge in San Francisco and jumped off. Could not handle the churning, incredible trauma inside his own mind of how can this be? This can't be. It can't be happening. I don't know where I'm going to go. This is only the only thing I've ever known. This is it. This is the real church. This can't be happening. And for whatever other inputs there were that were emotional and spiritual in nature that were tormenting this poor man's mind. He couldn't face another day of living on this earth. He had to take his own life. And he's not the only one. There are others here and there that you haven't heard of, probably, who have literally taken their own lives, who have been suicidal over this feeling of not belonging anymore, of being told, get out. You're not wanted anymore. You're disfellowshipped. You're out. Is Christ divided? He says, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name, which wouldn't have been true. He never would have done that. He would have baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and by his authority. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. He may have, he may not have, but he's being honest and saying, I really don't recollect. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the stauros, as it should read, the stake, the tree of Christ, should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, or are perishing, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, past tense is indicated, as it says in 1 John 5:3, whosoever has the Son has life, it is the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, he had a certain clique there who were the intellectuals and who appealed to intellectuality and who were very superior. And Paul and other ministers there were not their peer group by any means. These people were intellectually superior. They felt they'd had better training, better education. and they thought very little of Paul and of others. And that's why he then proceeds to speak as he does, to write as he does. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or the debater of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness, he is saying this in a sense, tongue in cheek, of preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. They always did, the Pharisees. What sign do you give us that you really are the Messiah? They wanted a miraculous sign. They saw miracles, but they rejected all of that. And so Jesus said, the only sign I'm ever going to give you, and you're only going to have one sign, which is exactly the time that he was in the tomb, and the whole world has rejected that. And now apparently, with adopting Easter and saying it's a major Christian holiday and people worship God on Easter, I think that the doctrinal dynamite team has been way out ahead of the main force of the parent organization blowing up bridges, and every time they come to some new doctrinal question, they just don't realize how many doctrines impinge on one major doctrine, and they're going to come to a new river and not know how to get across. So eventually they're going to find that even though they say they're still going to be keeping the, they don't want to use that word, observing, not sure they even want to use that word, but at least attending, going to the festival, which is no longer the Feast of Tabernacles, but the Festival of Faith, I would imagine the time is going to come very quickly where it'll be a little awkward because it's in the fall, a little awkward because school has just started, a little awkward because it's not vacation time, and they may decide to move that to the summer. I remember a man in the Bible that decided the first thing he had to do was to get rid of God's feast in the seventh month. And so he moved it and had people meeting at a different time, in a different location, for a different purpose. I remember that. The Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews, a stumbling block, they couldn't handle that, and unto the Greeks, foolishness, because they wanted the wisdom of Plato and so on. And under but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now he said in chapter 2, verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He didn't come as a doctor of the law, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now is that merely a statement to determine to tell you the entire parameters of all that Paul would ever talk about? Or doesn't the statement Christ and him crucified involve who was Christ? Who or what was he before his human birth? Was he the Son of God? What did he teach? What was his example? What did he do? Was he killed? Why did he die? Did he really die? Was he all the way dead? How long was he in the tomb? Is he alive today? Is he resurrected? Did he teach? Did he command the disciples, go ye in all the world and preach and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you? And he said, I believe then, I just want to talk about Jesus, and he was crucified. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Jesus. And he was crucified. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That isn't what he is implying here. He's talking about the whole story of who and what Jesus was, why he died, what his sacrifice meant, and the fact of his resurrection. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He's not lying. He's not lying. Wasn't much of a leader, was he? Doesn't sound like he can really be up, you know, and you're charismatic and you're just flipping out the little jokes and you're telling stories and you're enchanting, you're magnetic and charming, you're engaging. Everybody wants to get up and get your autograph, shake your hand when you are, quote, weak and in fear and trembling. Doesn't sound like much of a leader. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. People were being healed. Lives were being changed. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, continually he is begging them virtually to be spiritual, telling them that they are carnal, and that they shouldn't try to go after this or that leader or form this or that clique. Notice at the end of chapter 3, verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men. Because all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours. You're going to be in God's kingdom. You are a Christian. You have been saved. You're going to make it. You're going to be a member of God's family. All things are yours. All this other stuff are just peripheral little things that don't mean anything. What's he doing? He is taking here all of the attachments that people might have to a great charismatic leader, saying they really don't matter. The important thing is the deep, private, personal sovereignty of the individual and his relationship to God and to Jesus Christ, that he is saved, he's going to make it, he's going to be in the kingdom of God. Now he goes on and says, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. So what are you? You are a member of what? The obituary says that so-and-so died at age 86, and he was a longtime member of the Civitans. He was a member of the Rotarians. He was a member of the VFW. He was a member of the school board. He was a county commissioner for so many years. And he lists all this great big list of all his achievements, accomplishments, and what he was a member of. Read the obituary sometime, you'll see what I mean. None of that means anything. Man's now dead. They got a piece of marble on a plot of grass, and 6 feet down there in a coffin is a dead body that is as dead as a carrot after about the seventh day you've had it in your refrigerator and ready to throw it out. It's dead. No more life in it. But the important thing is that if he died as a Christian, he is Christ's. He's still in God's hands. And because Christ overcame the grave, so shall this individual overcome the grave. Let a man account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Now, I wish I could get to that point that Paul achieved, because I find myself uptight and disappointed and hurt sometimes, feeling rejected when I get letters that judge and that criticize and say, I'm sorry, take my name off your mailing list, or you shouldn't have said that, or I don't like you making fun of these Protestant ministers, and that's not a Christian thing to do. I like Oral Roberts, or whatever it is that I have done. With me, he said, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's day. Interesting word, man's judgment. It really does mean man's way of looking at things, man's standards. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing of and by myself. But that doesn't justify me. He that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. But people are judging continually. And letters and calls that I get show that people judge one another. Frankly, some of the problems they had then are like problems we have now around the country. Sometimes there are people who are only maybe marginally effective as a speaker, as a leader, as an organizer, as an inspirational teacher or preacher in a church. Every one of us, and you're looking at one of them, have serious flaws. Flaws of personality, flaws of propriety, flaws of decorum, flaws of character, flaws of memory, flaws of knowledge. And some of these gentlemen standing up there, volunteers all, are doing the best they can, but that's not good enough for some other people. And they frankly just don't like them. And then there is the person who not only doesn't like the man up there trying to do his best and serve the brethren, but wishes he were there in his place and has a private hidden agenda and would give almost anything to be up in front of the people, because they equate service with the decoration of the person in some kind of a high position and a status. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn of us or in us and by our example, not to think above men or to think of men above that which is written. I wish we could do that. Right now there are thousands and thousands of brethren, Sabbath keepers, tithe payers, people who believe in fasting on the Day of Atonement and observing God's Feast of Tabernacles, people who have been in the church 25, 30 years, 17 years, 9 years, who are looking for a leader. Who should I follow? They've already left, and they are, quote, in transition, the name of a newspaper now being put out by John Robinson and some others, And that transitional period can be extremely unsettling. I can tell you, I've been there several times in my life. An intransitional feeling of not knowing where you belong, but knowing that you've already left, you've ripped up some roots, but you don't know where you're going and put down some new roots, can be a very traumatic experience. So, he says that he wants them not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another. Just who is in charge here? Who is going to emerge the leader? Now, if you've been following television, you notice that something really along that line is going on over in Dallas right now as we sit here today. Huge group of people called United We Stand America. Isn't it interesting how they will use those words? And I don't mean to imply something by that, by the way, at all. But I saw a virtual catfight on television this morning interviewing one lady in Chicago who is a member of a delegation that has about 20 people who broke away from the Ross Perot organization. And on the other hand, a lady who is still with the Ross Perot organization, and the news media are going crazy. Is he going to run or is he not going to run? Is there going to be a third party or is there not going to be a third party? So today I heard them going on and on about a party should come from the grassroots, from the ground up. And as one man put it, from the bottom up. Where have I heard that before? And he said, no, that isn't the way parties form. He cited Andrew Jackson. He cited Abraham Lincoln. Yes, and he even cited Ronald Reagan. He said parties tend to coalesce around one powerful, charismatic leader. And they either love him or they hate him. And those are the emotions that usually come out of people with regard to a powerful, charismatic leader. Saw that on television this morning. Now, if you've been following that and you know how many hopefuls there are out there for the Republican nomination and or a third-party nomination, and you know they were even joking that, as one gentleman said, who was, I think, one of the, either a writer or a political analyst from Washington, D.C., said the town is empty. They're all in Dallas. They're all running over there to speak to these people. I mean, all the hopefuls are over there. Phil Graham and Gingrich gave a powerful speech yesterday. We didn't get to hear. Some of you might. And they're all, in a sense, vying for popular acclaim. And if you do become a third party, swing your votes this way, because so many political analysts are continually saying that Ross Perot last year gave the election to Clinton for the simple reason that he did run, and all those that voted for him took the votes away from George Bush. That may be true. Don't to think above men, above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another. Who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Including the gift of life from your parents, and including the truth of God, which God revealed to you. Now, if you did receive it, and it's all a gift, why do you glory as if you had not received it, as if you'd somehow earned it, as if you'd somehow gone out and gotten it yourself? Now you're full, he begins to chide them. Now you're rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death, for we're made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. You know, a lot of us are tempted to disagree with the Apostle Paul, because to us, he is our hero. To us, he is one of the greatest examples of conversion that we've ever seen. To us, he was the tall, spiteful man laden with documents who hailed people, men and women, into prison. And to us, he's one of the greatest men of the Bible who ever lived because of all of the 14 books that he was used to write. But in fact, he was a man of almost no reputation, oftentimes even among the brethren he was trying to serve. And when he said this, he meant it, and the Holy Spirit inspired it, and he wasn't lying. Made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. And then he talked about all the physical things that he had to go through. In verse 16, look at the difference here now. In the first chapter, we read how he's saying they wanted to follow this person, follow the other person. You're thinking he's going to say, make up your mind, go ahead after Apollos if that's what you want to do. Go ahead after Peter if that's what you want to do. Or you can be the party of Christ if that's what you want to do. No, he says, wherefore I beseech you, be you followers of me. Why did he say that? Because it was his life, It was his sacrifice. It was his time. It was his travels. It was his work that had given them the truth of God and that had brought them into the church of God in the first place. He said it in the preceding verse, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, anybody can come along and instruct you. You can have all kinds of teachers, yet you have not as many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you. It was the fruit of his ministry to whom he wrote. They were people who had been brought into God's church through Paul's life to whom he wrote. So he could say, be ye followers of me. But always he said, as he did later on in the ninth chapter, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. He never said, follow me, without looking to see whether or not he was following Christ. You ever wonder why the Baptist Church has so many thousands of different local autonomous churches and can be so completely different from one part of town to another? There are little churches all over the countryside out here that are Baptist churches, and they are not cooperating one with another at all. If one of them has a revival, all the others are, of course, welcome. One of them may be a missionary Baptist and believe that they ought to have missionaries overseas or down in Puerto Rico. Another one may be a Southern Baptist Convention. Another one may be a different branch of the Baptists. But there are many. I don't know how many there are, really. There may be dozens, there may be 10 or 5 or 6. But there are many different Baptist organizations and thousands of different local churches that tend to have complete autonomy. How does that happen? And what is it that causes a person to drop out of the First Baptist Church and go to the Second Baptist Church? Or to drop out of the Third Baptist Church and go to the Green Acres Baptist Church? I'll tell you what it is. It's one of several things. It is one of either the lack of satisfaction in what they hear out of the pulpit, cliques, personal social problems with people in the church. They don't like the minister anymore. They've got their feelings hurt. Ease of access, size of the choir, things prepared for their children, song service, song leader. It's all kinds of things, but essentially it's not whether or not it's water baptism or whether or not they believe in Jesus Christ. It's just that they get tired of going there and they go to a different one. Now, continually we get letters from people that talk about finding a church home, and they have been uncomfortable in this or that church, and that it's very traumatic for them to leave a particular church and go looking for another one. And if my mail or my phone calls mean anything, and everything that I've heard from all the people with whom I've shaken hands and visited in these places all around the country over the last many, many months, there are literally thousands, if not 10, 15, or 20,000 or more, of God's people who only a few months ago felt comfortable. They knew exactly where they were. They knew where they belonged. They knew of what it was that they were a part. They were planning their lives around YOU for their kids and the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And their lives were regulated and ordered and everything was fine. And they would read about the great things going on overseas and down in South Africa, over in Germany, or over in countries they'd never hoped to visit. And yet their church was active over there. Here are the pictures of the people. And everything was just fine. Maybe they had a son or a daughter in college of whom they were terribly proud, have great love and affection toward. Now, all of a sudden, complete dislocation, complete frustration, terrible trauma, insides churning, don't know where they belong. And guess what some of them are doing? They're going from one of these groups, and I don't know whether there's 17 or 20 of them or 3 or 5 or 9, I really don't. I couldn't tell you how many there are. Every now and then I hear some man that I remember vaguely might have been a department head, or he might have been in the buildings and grounds department, or he might have labored in the printing press, or he might have been a local elder, and he started a work, quote-unquote, somewhere. And I read a little paper produced by one of these organizations recently of how they are now talking about maybe eventually going on television. And they are going, now they're talking about eventually beginning to produce some of the most basic fundamental booklets. And then after they get the basic fundamental booklets and doctrines all written, they'll have to be written from scratch, then eventually at some time they hope to publish a magazine and get that going. And as I've said before, it makes me feel, well, kind of sad, and I kind of heave a sigh of resignation I remember a lady who wrote a letter. I can't quote it exactly, but it was in the last issue that I read of the In Transition newspaper. And she was citing the existence of some of the two or three better known and the larger of these groups that have spun off from the worldwide church. And oh, she was so happy because at last now they had another option. That hurt. I'll tell you, that I had to pull that one out slowly and bandage that wound real quickly. That statement hurt. 17 years. That used to be on my wall in Pasadena. My father gave me that suit of armor that he bought from Harrods in England. It dates to William the Conqueror, back to the 16th century. And because I loved the armor but didn't want it as some kind of a wicked emblem, I chose the Ephesians 6 quotation of the armor of God, which then became the seal for the little fledgling organization called in June 1978, the Church of God International. And over here in this office building, as I described before, is about half a wall filled with little niches about this big, my son David knows by heart, filled with dozens and dozens, I don't even know how many there are, I've never counted them. Must be over 150, aren't there, Mr. Dart? I don't know. Brochures, booklets, books, publications of all kinds. Here is an office in there with stacks, and I guess we've already retired hundreds and hundreds, if not nearly 1,000 of them, but there's got to be more than 1,000 taped sermons. Here are closets jam-packed with thousands and thousands and thousands of radio programs and television programs. For 17 long years, we've been writing on the soul, the resurrection, heaven or hell, who or what is God, who is Christ before his human physical birth, what about the Sabbath, what about the holy days, what about tithing? Christian living, overcoming, clean and unclean meats, the kingdom of God. What is the identity of Israel? What about Germany and the beast? What about Daniel in the book of Revelation? Prophecy. We have written and written and written, and we're writing all the time. We just now turned in another magazine. It's up in the hands of the printer. We just turned in another newspaper. Went to Gladewater day before yesterday for the Church of God International, the International News. And here's a magazine going out every month. Here's a television program blanketing the country, at least on cable. Blanketing all of Canada on Vision cable up there. Seen and heard in Jamaica, over in the Philippines. And the dear lady writes a letter, at long last, we disenfranchised, upset people have an option. Now you see, because I've said for all these years that the worldwide church is not my mission field, and I mean it, and the global and the United churches are not my mission field, and I mean that. I think people tend to look elsewhere, and we truly are not an option to many of them. You know why? Because in 17 long years, there have been so many men standing in so many pulpits doing such a vicious hatchet job of destroying, of defaming, of sullying, and ruining the reputation of individuals and a church, mostly of individuals, that we truly have not been an option to those people. They don't know anything about us. They don't know what we believe, what we teach. They don't know what we do, what kind of people we are. I think there's even fear. I want to deal with that a little bit because the Word of God talks about fear. Let's go to Romans, the 8th chapter, right quickly. I crafted an entire sermon around this particular scripture one time, which I entitled, Helpers of Their Joy. Because a lady had written me a letter, one of these tear-stained letters, and she was in such terrible fear of being put out. God's Word says, verse 15 of Romans 8, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship, as it should read, and it's more than just legal adoption. It really does mean sonship. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I've explained time and again, I won't go into that in great detail now, that it took two lives to make your one life. And your Father is truly your Father because He gave you your life. And His very seed, together with the fertile egg of your mom, created between your two loving parents, you. And so when Almighty God begets us as His child, His powerful Holy Spirit unites with our receptive human spirit and we literally are begotten as a new creature in Christ, a new creation that has never existed before and will never exist again. It has that one window of opportunity to be born into God's kingdom. And as I pointed out in that time so long ago, in about 1980 or 81, whenever it was I preached that sermon, when this lady was so tearful and distraught and dislocated and upset because she'd been put out and was in such fear and terror of her ministry and of her church, I quoted how we are to be, as a clergy, helpers of their joy. And when you think of that for a minute, helping people be happy, helping them be joyous, helping them be ebullient and up and excited, helping them rejoice in the fact that they're saved, they're going to be in God's kingdom, they are overcomers. It's not that they have never overcome and they better get busy and do it, but they are overcoming. They already have overcome a great deal. They only have a few more little rough edges here and there, and they just keep living the life. They use this slang, walk the walk and talk the talk. Live the life of Jesus Christ. And they are frustrated individuals because they think that there is some lateral connection between themselves and a human man that they put in the place of a priest. And the only priest you've got is in heaven above. And you don't have to ask me or Mr. Dart or any other minister, Mr. Gross or anyone else, do you think I ought to go to my closet and pray today? They don't even get to know about it. You go to him, and who do you talk to? Jesus said, you say when you pray, "Our Father." Sometimes we say, "My Father," or sometimes we just say, "Father in heaven." Why do we say that? Look what it says. We have not received the spirit of fear, or bondage again to fear, but we've received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." When I crawled into my dad and mom's bed in a thunderstorm in Oregon when I was age 5, I called out and said, "Daddy, I'm afraid." Why did I call him Daddy? Because he was my daddy. Because he had created me. Why do I get on my knees and call out, "Father"? Because he is my father. Because he's created what little bit of good there might be in this filthy piece of flesh is of my father. It's not of my physical father. It's not of my physical mother. The only thing of conscience, of emotion, of forgiveness, of empathy, of any of the emotions that we call humanitarian, which are very poorly named, that extend out in love toward other people, is of my Father, who is my Father in heaven. He is the one who gives us that capacity, whereby we cry, we call him Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. That's two spirits coming together to form a new spirit, a new spiritual being. Same wavelength, same mind. We have become inheritors in part of the divine nature, Peter wrote. And his nature is what? It is the nature of forgiveness, of goodness, of gentleness, of meekness, of kindness, of mercy, and of faith, against which there is no law. It is the nature of overlooking people's shortcomings and believing the best. It is not the nature of divisiveness. It's not the nature of choosing one party or another. It's not the nature of going off and splitting off in little bitty groups. It is not the nature of suspicion or of jealousy or vanity or fear or greed. But it's the nature of absolute believing the best, hoping the best, enduring all things, and looking for the happiest, most salubrious outcome to every human situation you can imagine. Isn't it amazing how in some of these Hitlerian kinds of organizations, when a person gets in trouble, when a congregational member, male, woman, or child, whatever, has sinned, there isn't any devil anymore. There is no Satan. Satan is only alive when we get up in a pulpit and preach about him. Satan the devil is only alive when we write a booklet about him. Satan the devil is maybe over there influencing somebody in the Vatican. Satan's over there toying around whispering in Saddam Hussein's ear. Suddenly, it's just a human problem. Suddenly, somebody has done wrong. And oh, are we mad? And oh, are we going to get them? Oh, are we going to get even? I wonder how God looks down. I wonder how he felt. He doesn't reveal, but I'm just going to assume that I think I know how he felt. Toward Job, when Satan the devil appeared before God And God said, have you seen my servant Job, how that there is none like him in the earth? Well, that's just because you keep your hand on him, and you won't let anybody at him, and you protect him. That's the only reason. You take your hand away from him, he'll curse you to your face. Go read it in the first and second and third chapters of Job. So God said, all right, we'll see. Everything that he has, I put in your hand, except you're not to lay your hand on him personally. And you see what happened. Then later on, he allowed him to lay his hand on him personally because Satan chided him again. He couldn't break Job. With the death of his whole family, the loss of his entire fortune, the loss of his home, the loss of everything, he's sitting there on a pile of ashes, and finally Satan afflicts the man's body. Was there a devil then? Was the devil attacking Job? Where was Job's weakness? The three men that sat there and argued with him for so long you can't get over it didn't know. And even Satan the devil didn't know. But God did. And finally God intervened. And God grabbed him up short. He says, look, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Look at Behemoth out there. Look at these giant creatures. Tell me if you can tell me the way of an eagle in the air, or the conies in the rocks. And you look at Job 42, of where he brought the creation, the mighty power and the greatness of God, and rubbed Job's face in that. And finally, Job really saw that it wasn't just that he, living in such a rigid way before God, was righteous, but that he saw God is so great you can't even wrap your mind around it. And he was so little and so puny he couldn't even explain it. And so he said, I abhor myself, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. But let me ask you this. Was there ever a time when God hurt for Job? You think when God saw those weeping boils and knew what it felt like when you couldn't lie, you couldn't stand, you couldn't sit, that he said, how long am I going to let this go on? I've got to believe that. I've got to believe that God hurt for Job because he understood the trauma that he was going through. There are people who experience what I will call clergy phobia, sacerdotophobia, or priestliophobia, or whatever it is. They have joined a church, and the joining of a church means a tremendous change in your life. It means a complete identification with a system of belief and practice. It means usually leaving friends, associates, maybe even a job, and oftentimes with even family members ridiculing you, saying you've gone absolutely crazy. And that is very, very upsetting. And then gradually finding new friends, putting down new roots, and becoming only very gradually comfortable in a complete new manner of life, in a different regimen or a different routine, in different places with different people. Finally, then, when you settle down into that and you become a part of it, if you make the mistake over a period of months and years of giving the responsibility for your own personal decisions into the hands of that man, you're no longer a seal out there able to improvise, even though you're a team player whenever it's possible, who is able to stand on his own no matter what the cost. You've got to have a human individual tell you what to do. And you're uncomfortable if somebody isn't giving you orders. And little by little, if you allow yourself to become a slave to a system, that is exactly how tyranny can exist in a democracy. You know, tyrannies exist inside of families. There are family members who are in terror of a father or a mother. Tyrannies exist in little churches where people are holding sway over other people and keeping them in fear. The fear is so great that there are a whole series of questions like, I wonder what his salary is, that you wouldn't dare ask. You would be scared to death because he would be so toweringly angry he would probably put you out. So you learn not to ask certain kinds of questions. You learn which minor infractions can get you in trouble. And people, believe it or not, for years now have gathered in little clusters after church services in little churches all over the country, being very careful with what they say, who overhears, and what they talk about, and even worrying about someone reporting them. Reminds me of the Soviet Union, where almost everybody reported on everybody else, and everybody was spying on everybody else. And that's very, very pitiful when you are a victim and you have undergone that kind of thing. He says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. If you'll turn to 1 John 5 and verse 3, let me complete this right quickly now. 1 John 5 and verse 3. I think all of you know this one pretty much by heart. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And whatsoever is born of God, the Greek word is gnao, that means the whole process of being begotten and gradually coming to birth, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You know that verse 7 is not in the original and did not find its way into the Bible. It's entirely spurious. It didn't find its way into the Bible until after the inventing of printing in the days of the first printing press, the Gutenberg press. Verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. The water symbolizing the washing away of sins by baptism, and the rivers of living water that flow out of an individual who was Christian, and blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth, and there are three. Verse 8 is the way that should read in the original. Verse 7 is utterly spurious and didn't find its way into any of the texts until hundreds of years later. There are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit, did we just read that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit? Now, you have a temperature gauge maybe in your home. You have a dipstick in your car. But there are ways, by looking at the very wonderful texts of Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 13, to use a kind of a spiritual dipstick to say, how am I doing spiritually? There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit of God. And repentance is required before you can receive God's Spirit. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which is testified of his Son. What is the witness of God? Why is it greater than the witness of men? The acclaim, the approbation of men, the seal, the stamp, the decal you put on your window, the little plastic card you get that says you are a member, your name and address on a computer that says you're a member in good standing. He that has believed on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believed not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life. How did he do that? He did that through a miracle. God Almighty dealing with you just as surely. He knows your middle name, he knows your first name, he knows your last name, he knows your address. He knows right now exactly everything you do, where you live, everything about you. He can look right down into your mind. You could not have repented, because Christ says none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him, if God Almighty had not wanted you. God Almighty at some time said, I want you. Why don't you believe that? Do you think that you compile a lot of doctrines and someday you came along and decided to add one doctrine to another until you intellectually hold a certain series or set of doctrines to be true? Then you took yourself in hand and you made a choice and you joined up. You joined. And so now you're a member. That doesn't get the job done. You don't join God's family. You don't join God's true church. God must put you into it, but he does so by making you his spiritual child. And no matter where you are, on a desert island off the coast of Australia, or whether you're in South Africa, England, or Palestine, Texas, Lake Palestine, you are, because God Almighty has put his spirit with your human spirit and begotten you, a potential member of his family. Now, if people in the worldwide group, if people in the global group, if people in the United group, if people in all these many, many other groups are repentant, baptized Christians who have the hands laid on them for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, what more do they or we lack? Why, it's obvious what we lack. We must lack one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given humankind. And that is forgiveness, tolerance, and brotherly love. I guess that's what we lack. I guess that's why some fine men, good men, and righteous men just simply cannot and will not cooperate with each other. And so maybe someday somebody from Glorieta, New Mexico, ought to take this pulpit and take some other pulpits and speak to us like I spoke to them and say, you know, one of the things wrong with your organization is there have just been too many splits and too many divisions. May the God of reconciliation and may the God of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is not divided, someday, please, put us all back together.